Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. The title of our lesson this morning is Heaven's Just a Sin Away. Many have convinced themselves of the myth that one sin won't hurt anything. Just one sin. Just a single transgression. What could a little white lie hurt? So what if I sneak out and get drunk one time? Nobody will know. A student once asked the professor, "Can I drink boric acid?" The professor said, "Yes, once." The Bible emphasizes that just one sin can be and is devastating. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." One sin usually leads to another sin. And most notably, one sin, whatever that one peculiar weakness that we have, leads to committing that same sin over and over again until we've pretty much rationalized in our minds a justification for continuing in that sin. Sir Walter Scott recognized this when he wrote, "What a wicked web we weave when at first we practice to deceive." Think about David's one sin in 2 Samuel 11, when he lusted after and then committed adultery with Bathsheba, which then led him to try to trick her husband into thinking that the child belonged to her husband. But Uriah didn't fall for the trick, and so David, for all practical purposes, had him assassinated and killed. One sin led to another and led to another. One sin weakens our resolve and often leads to begin to rationalize other sins. It's a process that leads us to the hardening of our hearts and searing of our consciences. By way of one sin, Satan delicately leads us away from the living God, out of the fold of Christ, and into the point of no return, destined for eternal condemnation. No wonder the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12:1 that we should lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. James in James 1, 14 and 15 talks about the progression of temptation and then how it becomes sin and gives birth to sin. And he speaks about how that separates us from God and condemns our eternal soul. The Bible, over and over, gives us examples of men and women who suffered greatly because of one sin. Looks like we're getting the whole list at one time. In the first place, consider Achan's one sin. Remember when the children of Israel, under the direction of God, the angel of the Lord, they were beginning to take the promised land, and they were about to take Ai. And actually, they were defeated at Ai. And it was because of the sin of one man and the one sin of that man, Achan. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah took of the accursed things. Now God has specifically told them not to take those things. But Achan did so. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. One sin of one man led to great suffering. It affected an entire nation and ultimately affected the man's family, even his children and women. Verse 13, get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing. And the chapter goes on to explain how Achan and his wife and the women and the children, they're all stood before the people, and they were all stoned to death, and then they were burned. You see how Achan's sin affected so many others? That's another thing we have to think about, that one sin. How selfish it is. And it doesn't just break the heart of God, it often affects others in very negative ways. And then think about Adam and Eve's one sin. I apologize for that. I'm used to pushing my button at that time. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. We know the story that God had blessed Adam and Eve with all that they wanted, except for of that tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Satan has been perverting the truth of God since the beginning. Satan does not create things. God created all things. Satan perverts God's creation. Everything good that God makes, Satan strives to preserve it. God invents many languages, and Satan perverts those languages with things like gossip and slander and filthy language. God set in order the sexual relationship between a husband and his wife, and Satan has taken that and perverted that. Here Satan is perverting the truth that God spoke to Adam and Eve. And in verse 5 he said, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Look at there. Satan's clever. He made such a wonderful promise to the woman. You'll be like God. Now that sounds great, don't it? Men long to be like God, right? I mean, look at all the superheroes we have and that have been born in the minds of men and all the powers that they have. And it's all just for fun and just for entertainment. Nothing wrong with that. But it all grows out of this desire to be superhuman. Who wouldn't want to be like God? And Satan lies to Eve here, and Eve bought the lie. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now this wasn't just a passing glance at the fruit. She's hearing Satan's words, and now she's really looking at that fruit, thinking, yeah, think of what that could do for me. It looks good. Looks good to eat, she says. That it was pleasant to the eyes. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They immediately associated shame with their nakedness. They tried to hide it. God later clothed them more appropriately. But then we read later in the last part of the chapter how God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. And the reason it says, lest they lay hold of the fruit of the tree of life and eat and live forever, verse 22. So he drives them out of the garden and puts these guards, these heavenly guards, so that they cannot enter the garden and eat of the tree that would give them life eternal. Why? One sin. I remember when I was in high school, they showed us this educational video about this young girl who was enticed by her peers to take just one hit off the marijuana joint. Just one hit. And of course, they call marijuana the gateway drug. These drug dealers, they lace the marijuana with another drug sometimes that is extremely addictive. And if you could just get them to take one or two hits off the joint laced with that, then now they're addicted and they'll be seeking them out to buy this drug they're really addicted to. But in the video, this one girl, this joint was laced with something and she reacted negatively to it and she died a couple hours later. Just one hit off a joint. Nobody will know. Then we think about Moses' one sin. Numbers chapter 20. I mean, you think about all that Moses did. All the wonderful things said about Moses. He rejected being like a king in Pharaoh's court. Being raised by Pharaoh's own daughter. He rejected all the knowledge and wisdom and great education that he has. All the skills that he had been trained for. He rejected all the luxuries and pleasures of an Egyptian royalty. And then he, through God, performed all these marvelous miracles. Each miracle a slap in the face of another Egyptian god. And through Moses, God with a mighty hand led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses did so much in getting the Ten Commandments and so much in leading the people through the wilderness in order to go into the promised land. And Moses, in the end, did not get to enter the promised land. You know why? One sin. Moses, Aaron, at Kadesh. We read about it in Numbers chapter 20. The children of Israel had come upon this place, which they had had this before already in other places, where the water was bitter. They didn't have any water to drink. And on a previous occasion, God had told Moses to strike the rock and water would come forth. And he did, and water came forth, and they had water. But on this occasion, God told Moses to speak to the rock. Well, Moses, in the hearing of all the people, took it upon himself to strike the rock. And the text even makes a point that he struck it twice with his rod, verse 11. And when he did so, he disrespected God. He disrespected God's authority. And God told him, "You are not going to be allowed to enter into the promised land." What a shame. You know, it would be a shame, and you know, Moses, people say, well, did Moses lose his soul? That's pure opinion. When Moses died, God spoke his eulogy in Joshua chapter 1 and said to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Moses committed that sin, and as far as I'm concerned, repented and got God's forgiveness, but there were still earthly consequences because of that sin. And sometimes that happens. You know, a man may pickle his liver with alcohol for decades and end up with liver cancer that's going to kill him, and then he's baptized and becomes a Christian. All his sins are washed away. His soul is saved, but the liver cancer may still kill him. Doesn't mean that he's going to get away from the consequences of that sin in this life. God has promised him eternal life in the hereafter. One sin. What about Nadab and Abihu's one sin? Leviticus chapter 10. first few verses. These two sons of Aaron the high priest, these two men, priests, Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, verse 1. The sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. These men were worshiping the Lord. They were making the offerings. But God was so specific about details throughout the Old Testament, the details of the service and the fire. It couldn't just be any fire. It had to be taken from a certain place. Even had to have the right ingredients. They messed one of those up in this account. We don't know for sure. The New King James says they offered profane fire. The older translation said strange fire. The English Standard Version translates it unauthorized fire. And that's really what the word means. They offered unauthorized fire. They worshiped God. They were priests to the Lord. They were religious, engaged in religious activities. But what they did was unauthorized. It violated what God said to do, and they were struck dead on the spot. And you think about all these religions today. You've got your friends and your neighbors who are in the denominations, and they're so happy and so devoted to their denomination, and yet they're doing things that completely violate what you read in the New Testament. Ask them if they believe that baptism is essential to salvation, and most of them are going to say no. And yet Jesus said clearly, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Ask them if they believe that one is saved by faith alone, and almost all of them will say yes. And yet the Bible says very clearly that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Not who faith only him, but who obey him. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 9 tells us clearly that on the last day, those who do not obey, and I'm quoting, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And when you got verses saying that you must obey, when you have passages of Scripture that place a mandate upon obedience, that immediately eliminates the faith only belief as being acceptable to God. James said in James 2, you believe, you do well. Even demons believe and tremble. But they're not saved. You see then, verse 24 of James 2, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so you can get all these things right in your life and be a good person and do all these good things, and because of one sin that you refuse to repent of, you could lose your eternal soul. We have all these illustrations in Scripture. What about Uzzah? That's our next one. Uzzah's one sin. Remember that? In 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. David was moving the Ark of the Covenant, and he put it on a cart, and he wasn't supposed to be doing that. But it says here in verse 3, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir woods, on harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And so the cart's rolling around, the oxen stumble, the cart jumps, the ark of the covenant, this holy piece, the holy of holiest perhaps, piece of furniture from the temple, is going to fall off the cart onto the dirty, filthy ground and be defiled. And so Uzzah reached out with his hand to stabilize it so it wouldn't fall. Now, anybody would say Uzzah did a good deed there, right? There's no doubt Uzzah thought he may have done a good deed. I'm preventing the Ark of the Covenant from being defiled on the dirty ground. But the problem was, he wasn't authorized to touch the Ark of the Covenant in that way. In fact, no one was authorized to touch the Ark of the Covenant in that fashion. It specifically violated God's command. And verse 7 says that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. Now here's something we need to learn from that one sin. We need to learn that things that are good, things that are a good deed, in the evaluation of man's mind, aren't necessarily good deeds in God's mind. We don't know the mind of God. His thoughts are far higher than our thoughts. And people today who worshiping God and they're doing it the way they want to do it, they have no authorization in the New Testament to do many of the things that they do, and they may be sincere about it, and they may be very zealous in their religion. But remember Uzzah? And we look at all the things they're doing and say, yes, that's a good deed. Remember Uzzah? Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, you don't get to do it your own way. God didn't just say, hey, believe in me and worship me. He said, here's exactly how I want you to worship me, and don't do it any other way. Jesus even said, in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Which one of those are not a good deed? Every man would say, yeah, you cast out demons, that's a good deed. You prophesied in Jesus' name, good deed. You done many wonders in Jesus' name, good deed. Who wouldn't say those are good deeds? But Jesus said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These religiously zealous men who did all these good deeds? Yes. What was the problem? Jesus said it was lawlessness. Now that word literally means to act as if there is no law. In other words, they were serving and worshiping God the way they thought best, rather than doing it the way God said to do it. That's why when you come here, you don't see us playing a piano or organ. We don't have trumpets and saxophones and all those things, because God never authorized that in the New Testament. And most of the denominations, I have quotes from all their founders, they didn't have all these. They only sang just like we do, because they realized there's no authorization for it in the New Testament. But then more and more people said, we want it, we want it. And so it started to be implemented into the denominations. Well, remember Uzzah? It may look good and sound good, and people say, oh, it makes me feel so much more spiritual. But Jesus says, those who practice lawlessness will not enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Number 6, Ananias and Sapphira. What about their sin? Remember them? Acts chapter 5. Now in Acts 4:32-37, there was these needy saints, and all the saints were bringing together goods and money and so forth and laying them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributing them to the saints as any had need. And verse 1 of chapter 5 says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have lied to men and not to God. Now what happened was, they sold the land and was going to give money to help, you know, the needy saints like everybody else. But they sold the land for one price, and then they took part of it, just part of it, to give, and kept part of it for themselves. But they told them, we're giving you all of it. That was the lie. That we sold our land, we got all this money, and we're going to give all of it. That was the lie. Really, they secretly kept back some of it for themselves. And Peter had said, nobody told you you had to give all of it in the first place. It was in your own control. You could have just gave part of it. Why did you lie about it? You've lied to God. No doubt they did it to make themselves look better, to make themselves look like they were being better than they actually were, or doing more than they were actually doing. Ever find yourself doing that? But then it goes on to say, Ananias, hearing these words in verse 5, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then the same thing with his wife. Brought her in, questioned her. She told the same lie, persisted in the lie, had the opportunity to repent, but persisted in the lie, and she was struck dead. I don't know what all good Ananias and Sapphira did in their life. Obviously, they had obeyed the gospel. I'm sure it did a lot of good. But then they let that one sin take them down. And then finally, there was Simon's one sin. You remember Simon? When we were introduced to him, he was a sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria. And he was really what we would call today an illusionist. We used to call them magicians when I was a kid growing up. But they're illusionists, and these people admit to being illusionists. I mean, they don't say we have magical powers, you know. They admit they're illusionists. But it's all for entertainment, right? They do it for entertainment. It is a great source of entertainment. I love watching magicians and illusionists. Good ones. Well, Simon was doing illusions and tricks, but he wasn't doing it for entertainment. He was claiming that he was some great one of God and had literally astounded and deceived just about the entire city of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And verse 9 and then verse 10, to whom they all gave heed. All the people gave heed to Simon, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And Simon just ate that up and profited from that. But then when Philip come to town working real miracles, legitimate miracles, I never seen a real one, but obviously you can tell the difference when you see a real miracle compared to an illusion. Simon himself, we're told, he believed in verse 13. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. He believed and he was baptized. He became a Christian. But then when the apostles came down from Jerusalem and Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, the apostles alone had a unique ability to be able to lay hands on people and impart to them miraculous spiritual gifts, tongues or whatever the case may be. And when Simon saw that the apostles could do that, some of the old Simon began to creep in again. He thought, boy, I'd love to be able to have that power. Think of what I can do with that power. And so he offered them money, verse 18, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. That's just for the apostles, not for all Christians. So Simon didn't have any part or portion in that. But he offered money for that. And Peter said, your money perish with you. He was going to perish. That was his sin on this occasion. And that one sin made Peter say, you're going to perish. It only takes one sin. It only takes one sin. And Peter said, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Back in 1977, a duo group called the Kindles, I believe, released a song that became a number one hit on the country charts almost immediately, titled Heaven's Just a Sin Away. And when you think of that from a religious mind, you're thinking, yeah, heaven's just a sin away. In other words, if I can just get this one sin out of my life, that's what's standing between me and heaven. But that's not the way the song went. The song defined heaven as an adulterous relationship in the context of the song. This girl, she's married, but she's tempted. She's singing the song, so-called, to this other man that she's tempted by. And and heaven would be actually the experience of having that adulterous relationship with this man. That would be heaven, in other words, in the song. That would be one sin. And that's all it would take, wouldn't it? We saw that in David's case, right? And he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Of course, he was forgiven, and he poured his heart out in Isaiah 51 and other psalms. Not Isaiah, but psalms and many other psalms. David poured his heart out in repentance over that sin. And no doubt was forgiven by God. In fact, we're told that he was forgiven. Nathan, the prophet, told him, God has put away your sin. But heaven's just a sin away. It just takes one sin to miss it all. And so again, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 12:1-2, whatever that one sin is, and we all have our one particular whatever weakness that's particularly gnawing and difficult for us to get out. Yours is different than mine. But God says to get it out, to overcome it, to lay it aside, because it can cost us our souls. Just one sin. Let's pray. Thank you for listening to this sermon. Are you a child of God, a Christian? The Bible tells us exactly how to become a disciple of Christ. It begins by hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. After hearing, one must believe in Jesus as God's Son. The Lord Himself said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. After hearing and believing, one must then repent of his sins. He must make a conscious decision that from this point on, he will no longer serve sin and Satan, but will serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. One must then be willing to confess his faith in Christ. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. One is now ready to be baptized for the remission of his sins. Ananias said to Saul in Acts 22:16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism is that point where the precious blood of Christ finally connects with our sins and washes them away. If we may assist you in obeying the gospel, you can contact us through our website at defendthegospel.com. Thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.